Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's passage is found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers, even the least of them you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's people said, Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles with me this morning and join me in Hebrews once again. And this morning, our passage in Hebrews will be in chapter 13. And we'll be focusing our attention today on verses 1 through 6. We probably won't have time to cover all of that, and I'll have to keep some of it till next week. But let's go ahead and look at those verses today and follow along in your Bibles as I read those particular verses. The author of Hebrews says, Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can any man do to me? The book of Hebrews, as we've seen, is all about the absolute supremacy and excellency and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it's all about the absolute sufficiency and adequacy and worth of His high priestly ministry and His sacrifice for us. That's what the author has been laboring these 12 chapters to hold high in our hearts and to hold high in our minds, because he knows that we live in a world that is full of sin. We live in a world that is full of distractions, full of temptations. And it's a world also that is full of pain, a world that is full of suffering and sickness and even persecution and death. And that in such a world, this author of this book knows that we're like little wooden boats on stormy seas that get tossed around by the winds and the waves of whatever adversity there is in the lives of the people around us and in our own lives. And he knows that the only anchor for our souls in this world where Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, the only anchor for our souls in a place where false teaching abounds and is on the rise and seeks to make the truth of God out to be utter foolishness. The only anchor for our souls in a place where the worst and most abhorrent and aberrant forms of immorality have now come to be mainstream, and where people who dare to challenge that, who dare to challenge the new perverted status quo, those people are the ones who are labeled as being bigots or factious or irrational or even dangerous. And the only anchor for our souls in a world where suffering and disease and persecution and death are inevitable is the promise of God that this world will one day be shaken so violently that all of that stuff, all of that garbage, all of that unrighteousness is going to be removed and destroyed and done away with for all time, and that the only thing that there will be left will be God and His eternal kingdom and His righteousness and His people and the everlasting blessings that are theirs in Jesus Christ. The promises of God that are yes in Jesus Christ are the anchor that keeps us from capsizing when we suffer. It's the anchor that keeps us from drifting when we're distracted or when we're tempted with the things of the world around us. You remember back in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 say that exact thing. After six chapters of highlighting and extolling and holding high the absolute mind-boggling, unfathomable greatness of Jesus Christ and holding up the sweetness of His promises, the author of Hebrews says, of all of that truth, that we have this, we have it all, as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone before as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When the world around us gets shaken, whether it's by wars or political upheavals or natural disasters like earthquakes or hurricanes, tsunamis, when our lives get shaken by adversity and suffering and pain and even persecution, when those birth pangs that we looked at last week, when those birth pangs of the kingdom of God shake us, and when our little wooden boats feel as though they're going to get shattered into a million pieces, and we're going to sink to the bottom, Jesus and His promises are the sure and steadfast anchors of our souls. And they are the things that we must absolutely cling to, no matter what's going on in our lives. But all too often we don't do that. All too often, when the winds kick up and when the waves kick up, we revert back to our fleshly human impulses to try to cope with whatever's going on around us in our own strength. That's what the book of Hebrews would break us of. There's a picture. You can look at it on your way out. It's hanging back there on the wall of the narthex. You've probably all seen it and looked at it 100 times. It's a print of Rembrandt's painting of the scene of Jesus and His disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. You know that incident, that story from Matthew chapter 8. They'd all gotten into this boat and they were making their way across the sea when this great storm kicks up. And the boat was being swamped by the waves. It was in danger of going under. It was in danger of sinking. But Jesus, in the back of the boat, was sleeping. And so the disciples, frightened, scared out of their wits, wake Jesus up and say, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And Jesus replied to them, "Why are you so afraid, you men of little faith?" And then He stood up, and it says that He literally rebuked the wind and literally rebuked the waves. And by the very power of His voice, Matthew records there in chapter 8 of his gospel that there became a great calm. And I love that passage of Scripture, of course, because it speaks not only of the power of Jesus Christ over nature, over this creation, the power that His voice wields to accomplish something like that, but also, of course, therefore, the power that His Word has in our lives to calm the storms around us, to give us sure footing when the earth is shaking, to give us hope and give us confidence, to be able to endure and to persevere when everything around us seems to be coming apart at the seams. But in the picture that Rembrandt paints, I love the way that he captures it, because the moment that he captures in that painting is the moment where Jesus is still sleeping. He hasn't yet stood up to rebuke the wind and the waves in that picture. And so the focus of it is on the disciples themselves. And what he's capturing in that portrait is what's going on in their responses to the storm, to this great trial that was threatening them. And if you look very closely at that picture, I think that what Rembrandt is trying to convey through brush strokes are the two basic different reactions that we tend to have to the trials and the hardships and the difficulties of our lives. On the one hand, some of the men in that picture are up at the front of the boat, and they're frantically climbing up the masts and working hard with the ropes to try to set the sails, to try to do whatever they can do to keep that boat from going under and foundering. And then in the back of the boat, the other disciples aren't doing that. They're not pulling on the lines. They're not climbing the masts. They're not working to try to secure the sails. They're the ones that are back there at the feet of Christ. They're the ones that are looking to Him, pleading with Him, because even though they don't know what it is that He's going to do, they know that this storm is far too great for them to handle, and that if anyone can save them, He can. And so they say, "Save us, Lord, for we are about to perish." Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. It's inevitable. And when it comes, when the world around us and when our lives are shaken, which of those disciples that Rembrandt pictures are you going to be? The one scurrying around trying in your strength to keep your head above water, or to set that sail, to keep the boat from going under by your means and your efforts? Or the one who is coming in humility, even in the imperfection of your fear and your anxiety, to bow before the feet of Christ and say, "Lord, I need You. I can't do this. I require Your grace. I require Your strength. I require Your truth. I require Your Spirit." Because in this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You can't overcome the world. You can't make it work. You can't guarantee success. You can't guarantee your future. The only thing you can do is humbly acknowledge all of that and bow yourself before the feet of your God. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the distractions and the temptations, Jesus and His promises are the sure and steadfast anchors for your soul. And nothing else is. Chapter 11 showed us what it looks like when souls and lives are anchored to the promises of God. Chapter 12 called us then to live by that same kind of faith that Abraham lived by, that Enoch lived by, that the people who had to endure harsh persecution lived by, to live by that same faith and look to Christ and consider Him who endured such great suffering for us, and to be filled with His grace and to be given the strength to lift our drooping hands, strengthen our weakened knees, make straight paths for our feet to follow, to humbly accept the sovereign discipline of a loving Heavenly Father in our lives, knowing that even if it's painful for a time, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness and it brings us closer to the heavenly city that God has prepared for us and that God is preparing us for, that unshakable kingdom where we will dwell eternally and join the festal gathering of the angels, worshiping God in perfect reverence, in perfect awe, for all of eternity. And if we as Christians keep our eyes and keep our hearts focused and locked upon all of that and upon Him and upon His promises, then by faith we will endure. By faith we will absolutely persevere and grow in our lives, and our lives will be transformed because Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will be subduing our sinful flesh. Christ will be being formed in us. His life will define our lives and recreate our lives. And the grace and the love of Christ will come to fill us. And that love then will start to flow out of us. And so chapter 13 picks up in that vein and begins by exhorting these Christians to not only persevere through trials and through hardships and through the sufferings that are attendant to their lives, but to live their lives even when surrounded by tribulation. Even when going through great things like persecution, to live their lives exemplifying and manifesting the love of Jesus Christ towards others. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. That, after everything else that we've learned, after all of the warnings, after all of the exhortations, after all of the grand truth that has been proclaimed here, the author could have, by way of application, said anything. He could have extolled any virtue. He could have held up any priority or any teaching in the Christian life to value in light of their present distress and hardship and the greatness of the coming kingdom. But the one thing that the author of Hebrews identifies as central and as foundational and definitional to the life of the Christian in this present world as we wait for the coming of the next world, of the coming of the kingdom, the one thing is love. That's the priority. That's the sine qua non. Love is that without which there is nothing, the author of Hebrews says. We shouldn't be surprised. Paul says exactly the same thing, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13. Even if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, even if I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. Even if I do great things, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. All the talent in the world, all the spiritual giftedness in the world, all the right teaching in the world, all of the good deeds, all of that is absolutely and utterly meaningless apart from love. And the focus of that love, that indispensable love here in this passage, is love that is focused upon other believers. Let brotherly love continue. That word is the Greek word philadelphos. It means familial love. It means that indomitable kind of loyal love that exists between family members, that you would go to the wall for, that you would suffer for, that you would defend them and that you would uphold them and that you would protect them and that you would try to do anything to bring about their blessing and guarantee their success in life because they're your brothers. They're your family members. And that word throughout the New Testament is used not just of the kind of love that exists between people that are related to each other by blood, but people who are related to each other by the blood of Christ. It's the love that must exist in the church. It's the love that exists between Christians because the church is the body of Christ, the family of God. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, let one another earnestly love each other from a pure heart. See, the kind of love that we are to have for one another as Christians is to be the same kind of love that people have for their family members because that's what we are in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 12 that we must be devoted to one another in brotherly love and giving preference to one another in honor. And as Christians, the one thing, therefore, that must characterize our hearts for each other as Christians is the one thing that is all too often absent in our hearts and in our lives and in our churches, and that is love. How often do we hear that believers are fighting with each other? That believers are quarreling with each other. That believers, because of something that has happened in their relationship, will not speak to each other. Are refusing to do what Christ would do and lay aside their own rights and their own desires for the sake of the other person. How many churches have split? How many churches have divided? How often do we continue to hear that these local bodies of the body of Christ are being torn apart, not because the gospel isn't being preached, but because there is an absence of love among the Christians in those fellowships. Jesus said to His disciples, by this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Why? Why is that the thing? Why is is love for one another, the proof to the world that we will be, or that we are, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just because the disciples of Jesus Christ seek to mimic the love of Jesus Christ in their own lives. It's because as disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, we are united to Him by faith, and it is His love for His people that His people manifest towards one another. That's what Christians are. That's what Christians do. They are no longer living their lives according to their own strength, their own habits, their own desires, and their own passions. Now it is the love and the life of Jesus Christ flowing through them. And if Jesus Christ died for somebody, then why would you be fighting with them? If He gave His blood and shed it for them, then why would you be withholding some measure of love and grace in their lives? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Taught by God in His Word, but more importantly, led into that truth by His indwelling Spirit. As the love of Christ, shed abroad in our hearts, fills us up to overflowing and pours out of our lives into the lives of the people around us. Why isn't that happening in churches that are splitting? Why isn't that happening in relationships between Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are fighting and quarreling and bickering? If you are holding a grudge in your life against a Christian this morning, why is that? Why have you not forgiven them? Why have you not done whatever is possible so far as it depends upon you to be at peace with them? Why is there animosity? Why has that root of bitterness sprung up? When Jesus said that the world around us would know that we are His disciples if we have love for one another, He said that after having just finished saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." And that means that the quality of our love for one another is to be just as Christ's love for us. And that's a high calling, isn't it? Which one of us can say that we love each other even as Christ loves us? That we are committed to one another's blessing and edification with as much sacrificial love as Christ? And the word brotherly love here doesn't just have connotations of outward behavior and action. It has deep intonations of affection and passion for that other person. That's what drove God to send His Son, and what drove Christ to come was a deep and abiding love for His people. For He so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And that love ought to be resonating in our hearts as well. By this, John says in 1 John 3, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You see, there's no bones about it. There's no ambiguity there. Unless our love is as sacrificial as Christ's, then it is not Christian love. And so you think about your relationships with your co-workers, with your fellow Christians, with your spouses and your family members. Is it the love of Christ? Or is it the love of self which characterizes and defines those relationships? Is that the disposition of your heart? Do you love them as Christ loves you? Do you love them as Christ loves them? None of us do. We're all imperfect. We're all terribly flawed in this area. And we all need desperately the power of God's grace to continue to change us. But don't be tempted to use that as an excuse to be complacent in your love for one another. Don't ever say, "Well, I'm imperfect, I'm a sinner, and by the way, so is everybody else, so that means that I don't have to love them." Don't ever try to justify your lack of love by way of your or anyone else's imperfection. And don't be tempted either to use other people's sin as a justification for your lack of love. That's something that we do all too easily. Someone does something to us that hurts us. Somebody does something that offends us. Somebody doesn't do something that we wanted them to or were expecting them to. And then, as a consequence, we refuse to love them and we blame them for our lack of love. Because we feel that they haven't earned our love. That they aren't worthy of our love. That they don't deserve our love. And so, we withhold it. And we withhold grace and we withhold forgiveness and we withhold patience and charity and we allow ourselves to be unkind to people, to be cold towards people. And then we justify all of that in light of their sin or their weakness or their failure or their immaturity. But see, that's not the love of Christ, is it? Or else He would never have come. A love that has to be earned, a love that is conditioned upon the righteousness of others, cannot ever pass for the love of Christ. We are to love one another just as He loved us. If it were the other way around, right? If He based His love for us on our love for Him, if He waited for us to earn or to deserve His love, then where would we be? How does God show His love for us? According to Romans 5 and verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. Rebels. Devoted with every inclination of our hearts to breaking His law, to offending Him, to standing in His face and shaking our fist and say, no, I will not be bound by the fetters of Your law. I will not worship You. I will not love You. And how does He respond? He sends His Son to die. And therefore shows the greatness and the unsearchableness of His love for us. So, again, think just now about someone that you know in your heart of hearts that you are not loving just as Christ loved you. Some brother, some sister in the Lord that you've been cold toward, that you've neglected and forsaken, that you've been ungracious toward, you're maybe holding a grudge against them. You haven't forgiven them for something that they've done. And then realize that whoever that person is, and whatever the reason is that you've conjured up to justify your lack of love for them, that on the other hand, that in contrast to what you're doing in their life, Jesus Christ shed His blood and died for them. He didn't wait for them to meet the standard of His holiness and purity before He was willing to come and to lay down His life for them. And so as fellow sinners and as fellow recipients of that same free grace and free love of Jesus Christ, there's no excuse for us to withhold that love from others. And that goes for all fellow Christians. It goes for those that are easy for us to love and we're all really good at surrounding ourselves with those people and saying, look, I'm a loving person because I'm loving all of these lovely people. What about the people that it's hard for you to love? What about the Christians that it's difficult for you to love? If it's the love of Christ in you, then you will be pursuing all of those people just as lovingly as the ones who pursue you. Those that we know and even those that we don't know. Verse 2 of our text says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And the word hospitality there means to receive a stranger in. Somebody that you don't know, you've never met before. You bring them in and you treat them with the same kind of kindness that you would treat a family member. And the context of this in the first century is that traveling on the roads of the Roman Empire was perilous. It was precarious. It was dangerous. And whatever inns there were for lodging were often not the kinds of places that you would ever want to stay. They were dingy and dirty. They were filthy. They were unsafe. They were places that were full of all kinds of immorality. They were places that were preyed upon by thieves. And so as Christians would migrate around the empire, and as preachers and missionaries would travel around from church to church in the ancient world, they were very often placing their lives at great risk. and many of them depended upon the hospitality of fellow Christians along their way to open their doors, to open their homes, to provide meals for them, to give them rest and safe places to sleep. We see it throughout Scripture. Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10 is an example of hospitality. He opened up his home for Peter. Peter came and he stayed there, it says, for many, many days as he continued to minister in Joppa and around the surrounding areas. Paul was welcomed into the household of Lydia as he ministered in Philippi. Hospitality is simply brotherly love in action. As we look at the needs of others and as we assess those needs and as we are willing to sacrifice what we want in order to gladly meet those needs by sharing with those people the blessings that God has given to us. And the emphasis is on gladly sharing. Peter says that we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint, without grudging, without saying, okay, you're welcome to come into my home, and then letting them know through our body language and the looks on our faces and the tones of our voice what a burden they are upon us. We all know people who are like that, don't we? That means that we need to realize that the things that we have, the homes that we have, the money that we have, the food that we have, that before we see all of those things or any of those things as belonging to us, we need to remember that they are gifts that have come to us from the sovereign hand of God. And that God is most honored when we use those gifts for the blessing of others in need. What was the story we heard on Wednesday night of families who had heard of this effort by New Tribes Missions to purchase, is it 14 new aircraft for their aviation fleet around the world? And these aircraft are like $300,000 each or something. A lot of money. And there was a family that has now, and they had this goal of reaching 14, and they'd done matching funds, and they'd come up with enough to buy a certain number of aircraft, and a family had purchased for the mission two airplanes. Entire planes. And another family had anonymously purchased another one using the wealth that God had given them in order to be a blessing to the church, to the missionaries, to the workers, to the heralds of the gospel. And see, if people can do that, you can open your door, can't you? You can bring somebody in and give them a meal, can't you? You can give them a bed to sleep in. If somebody can spend upwards of $1 million on aircraft, God is honored when we use the things that He has blessed us with in order to bless others who are in need. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 2, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Considering those," he says, "to be more important than yourselves." And so by definition, love, if it's the love of Christ, is sacrificial. Love is accurately estimating and understanding the needs of others and then adequately supplying those needs regardless of what it's going to cost you. Love is not saying, I see what you need, let me see what I've got and whether or not it's going to make my life too uncomfortable to meet that need. Love is saying, I see what you need, and before I consider how much it's going to hurt me or cost me to meet that need, my first desire, my first priority is to meet that need, whatever it costs me. And of course, Jesus exemplifies that by the fact that it cost Him everything. Greater love has no man than he to lay down his life for his friends. And that same selfless, sacrificial love with which Christ loves us is going to manifest itself and demonstrate itself in our lives as we give of our time, as we give of our money, as we open up our homes in order to bless others. Now the author says that we must not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I think he has in mind here the Old Testament accounts of men like Lot and Abraham. In Genesis chapter 19, Lot opened up his home to two strangers. He invited them to come in. He wanted them to rest. He even washed their feet and fed them. And it turns out that they were angels, according to the text. In Genesis 18, Abraham was a hot day, and he was sitting in his tent with a cool cloth probably over his head, trying to get out of the sun, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw three strangers coming. And so, what would we do? You close the door, you lock it, you peek through the peephole and hope that they don't notice that you're peeking through the peephole, because you don't want them to bother you. You don't want them interrupting whatever it is that you're doing. Abraham didn't do that. He threw open the doors to his tent and ran out to greet them and begged them to come. And when they came, he brought them water, he brought them food, he even got Sarah up and had her prepare special cakes for them. He even went out and had one of his servants slaughter a calf so that they would all have food to eat for dinner. And then he washed their feet. He cared for them. And it turns out that one of them was not only an angel, it was the Lord, it was Yahweh Himself, who had physically appeared to Abraham. And so the author says, don't neglect hospitality because you don't know who you may be entertaining. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we are to expect to be entertaining angels without realizing it. But on the other hand, you never know, do you? Scripture certainly says that that's not impossible. But the exhortation here is not to only be hospitable to people because you're hoping that you might get to see an angel. Or you're hoping that if it was an angel and you weren't hospitable, you might be in trouble. Hospitality, again, is Christian love in action in the lives of strangers, regardless of who they are. And remember, Jesus' own words from Matthew 25, which Joe read for us this morning, just before the message, that what we do to strangers in obedience to God, God reckons as being done to Himself. As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Love is exercised towards Christ's brothers and therefore manifested to Christ Himself. And verse 3 of Hebrews 13 expands on that manifestation of Christian brotherly love when it says that we are to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. See, the emphasis there is on the compassionate nature and heart of Christian love. True love suffers with the suffering. True love understands the pain that people who are bodily experiencing feel, because we are in the body too. And maybe we've suffered, but at least we can understand what it would be to suffer as they have suffered, or they are suffering. True love empathizes. True love sympathizes with people who are suffering from the heart, not just outward action. Again, that heart of compassion for people is what is at the core of Christian love. Suffering with them. And you remember from chapter 10 that this was sometimes literally the case with some of these Hebrew Christians in the first century. In the midst of the persecution that was going on in the Roman Empire, when they heard that their Christian brothers had been thrown into prison for the crime of being Christians, for the crime of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, these people went to the prison. In a time and in a place where being a Christian was illegal, where being identified as a Christian meant persecution, they went to the prison to visit their brothers and sisters in chains, knowing that when they got there, they would likely be imprisoned and persecuted also. They didn't stay away, because their desire to bless those fellow Christians, those fellow believers, transcended their desires to protect their own lives. And Hebrews 10 says that not only did they do that, but they joyfully accepted that. When they went, they were thrown in prison, and it says their property was plundered. Everything that they owned back home was stolen from them and sold out from under them, and they joyfully accepted that plundering of their property, because they knew that their heavenly inheritance was of infinitely greater value to whatever it was that they just lost here on earth. And because suffering earthly loss was a small price to pay in order to bless and to minister to those who were suffering and to be with them and to love them. That's a picture of a life that is shaped by a biblical Christian value system, a life that values Christ and His kingdom above everything else. That's a life that values, in other words, what Christ values. A life that loves what and whom Christ loves and does, therefore, what Christ does. And it is in that sense that when we show love to one another, we show love to Christ Himself. That's the whole point of Christ's words there in Matthew 25. In fact, as we close today here, turn back to Matthew 25 and just look at that passage and let it soak in to your mind and your heart this morning. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, and here He's speaking about the final judgment, isn't He? He's speaking about the second coming of Christ. And we all know what happens when Christ comes, and He describes it here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all of the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. You see, right off the bat there, you get the sense that Jesus is speaking with all kinds of seriousness, isn't He? This is no secondary teaching in Jesus' mind. He's addressing something of eternal consequence here. He's addressing the difference between sheep and goats, between righteous and unrighteous, between those who, when He comes, will be ushered into His eternal kingdom versus those who, when He comes, will be ushered into eternal condemnation. And what is that difference? Verse 34. Then the King will say to those on His right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, You gave Me food. I was thirsty, and You gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and You welcomed Me. I was naked, and You clothed Me. I was sick, and You visited Me. I was in prison, and You came to Me." And the righteous will answer Him to say, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You as a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Now Jesus isn't saying there that you inherit the kingdom of God because of what you do, in the sense that you can earn heaven by your good deeds. The sheep in the passage are already sheep. Their good deeds are descriptive of what sheep do, not what goats do in order to become sheep. They're already believers. They're already saved. And the evidence of their salvation is the good deeds that they do. Just like James says, faith without works is dead. And on the other side of that coin, I will show you My faith by My works. And so here the emphasis is not on how you get to be a Christian. That's Jesus' teaching all prior to this. Here the evidence or the emphasis is on what you do as a Christian and what the evidence of your faith and your belief in Christ is. And that evidence is good works. The deeds of the faithful sheep, the fruit of saving grace, is love in action. Welcoming the stranger, visiting the sick, visiting the suffering, giving food and clothing, going to the prisons, meeting the needs. Again, not in order to earn God's favor, not as an obligation that gets us something or gets us out of something, but as a response to and as a manifestation of the grace and love of Jesus Christ towards us. And if your life isn't like that, if your life is not marked by that unconditional love of God that forgives people who have sinned against you, that refuses to hold a grudge, that refuses to let the root of bitterness grow up, that refuses to make tallies in your mind, little check marks of all of the things that your husband's done, that your wife's done, that your brothers have done, or your sisters, that refuses to add all of those up and say, "Well, I've got a lot of reasons not to love them." If your life isn't a life that refuses to do that, but just loves people unconditionally as Christ loved you, then perhaps what Jesus is saying to you in Matthew 25 is by way of warning. Don't be proven to be a goat. Because your lack of love expressed towards other people equates and amounts to a lack of love expressed towards Christ. Christ gave you everything. when you deserve nothing. He left the glory of heaven to be born in this place that we don't even like to live in too much. People say, you know, I used to live in Santa Cruz and I left and I hate it because it's liberal and there's all the sin and there's all the immorality, there's all the false teaching and all the false religion. Jesus deliberately came into this world from the glories of heaven in order to be a blessing and in order to shed abroad the love of God into the hearts of His people. He was born in a cattle manger. He lived a humble life without means, without wealth. He was mocked. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was scourged for you. They took real nails that were probably 2 inches at least in length and drove them through His wrists and drove them through His feet and hung Him on a Roman cross, and He bled and He died for you because He loves you. And so every time that we fail to love others just as He loved us, we drive those nails in further. Every time we withhold love from a brother or from a sister, every time we justify our grudges or our bitterness, our coldness, our indifference, our selfishness, our inconsiderateness, our lack of compassion, our lack of sympathy, we don't just do it to one another, we do it to Christ, who loved those people that we refused to love and who loved us so much. And so His words are a warning, the same as James' warning, that faith without works is dead faith. Saying that you love God while failing to love one another is a contradiction. It's hypocrisy. John says, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so the message from all of that, from Hebrews 13 and the first few verses there, the exhortation, the admonition, is to look at your hearts and to confess to God the lack of love there. The bitterness and the coldness, the lack of sympathy, the selfishness. To confess all of that and then to look to Christ again as the anchor for our souls during the storms of life, as the author and perfecter of our faith, as the source of strength and sanctification and satisfaction of our soul's deepest desires, because He is the wellspring of divine love which has been shed abroad in our hearts. And when we tap into that, when we recognize that, when we embrace it and allow it to wash over us like the ocean waves, then it will fill us up and overflow from us and be poured out of us into the lives of others. And as that happens, it is returned back to Him for His glory. So bow your heads this morning as we close. And let's all ask that the Lord, by His Spirit and through the ministry of His Word, would illuminate our hearts and convict us of our hardness and our coldness and our sin and change us. Father, we do ask You for that grace. And we do praise You for Your Word, even though, as this book said back in chapter 4, it is like a double-edged sword that cuts into us and lays us bare before You and exposes all of the filthiness and wretchedness, all of the imperfection and weakness, the lack of love that is in our hearts, the selfishness, Father, and the fleshliness. It lays us bare before You, to whom we must give account. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, and I pray this morning, that Your Word would do that in the lives of everyone here. That it would lay us all bare. That it would convict us of our lack of love. And that then, Lord, our eyes would be drawn to the cross where we would see our bleeding, dying Savior loving us. Pouring out His life for us. And that that would stoke the fires of that love within us. And that by loving each other, we would love You. And You would be glorified. Father, make this so in Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand together this morning as we transition to the Lord's table by singing number 359, very, very old favorite hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Let's all stand together and sing this wonderful hymn this morning.